Okay, so we're looking at the priorities this morning, the priorities of intercession. The priorities of intercession. So the first question, really, I suppose I should start with this morning is, do you pray? That question was asked to a group of young people after they'd been through school, and they replied in the affirmative. This is what they said. We prayed that the school would burn down during the night before the maths exam. We prayed that the teacher would break her leg on the way to the house to talk to Mum. We prayed that Dad would not notice the D on our report card. We prayed that the music teacher would not ask us to sing the scales. We prayed that the most popular classmate would ask us to the prom. We prayed that the bus carrying the rival team would go into the ditch. We prayed for laryngitis so that we would not have to dress like a tree for the school play. I don't know whether perhaps you've prayed like that along the way. That is a temptation, isn't it? We focus our prayers on what it is that we are going through right at that moment and what it is that we feel is the greatest priority that we're facing. And that might well be a maths test that we're not quite sure that the outcome is going to go in our favor. We might pray in those kind of ways. We might pray for others with that kind of a mindset. You know, how do they impact us? But do we really pray? Do we pray? And particularly, do we pray for those around us? That's what intercessory prayer is about. It's praying on behalf of others. Now, last time when we were in 2 Thessalonians, we reminded ourselves, we considered that prayer should very much be part of a believer's, of a Christian's life. It's a non-negotiable, really. And particularly as we see the day approaching in which Christ will return. We should be busy about the business of prayer. We should be pleading for ourselves and particularly for others. And we should be praying because we have an understanding that as we draw closer to Christ's return, then there is a reality that the world around us will become more and more hostile to the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not be interested in the things of the Lord Jesus. There might be pockets, as it were, around the world where things seem to be going very well for Christians. But by and large, the world will become hostile to all that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thought about the man of lawlessness and how that has been seen in multiple times through history. But ultimately, there might well be that one time where there is someone who really opposes the things of God. And so we ought to be actively praying. But what should we be praying for? How should we be praying most specifically for others around us? It is very easy, isn't it, to become insular in your own life. You know, all you see is what you are dealing with. And you forget to look at the wider scene around and discover that there are others who need care and affection. There are others that need God to be at work in their lives. And so we must keep that in mind. Well, Paul, in this section here, he asks for prayer. And also he prays. So in what he shows us here in these verses, he gives us insight as to the priorities which should be in a Christian's prayer life. And the first thing that you need to see here in these verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3, and in verse 1 particularly, is that there should be gospel success. Paul says this: as for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. So what is the message that Paul is asking that will go forward and that will spread rapidly? He is asking for the gospel to go forward, what we would understand to be the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? That's a wonderful little phrase, isn't it? And we talk about preaching the gospel. What does that actually mean? Well, in simple understanding would be to say that it is good news. It is good news for a particular group of people. It is good news for people who are sinners. Oh, there's that word that no one likes. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a sinner? Well, in reality, it simply means this, that we often do things wrong in our life, things that are opposed to God, things that God has said that we shouldn't do, but that we quite happily get on and do. And let me suggest this morning, I suspect that that's most of us. In our lives, in fact, I suspect that's all of us. In our lives, we often simply want to do what we want to do, regardless of what God has said about that. regardless of whether we feel that we are doing anything offensive towards God. In reality, we are all sinners. We all, the Bible says, fall short of the glory of God. In other words, we cannot meet the standard of God. We are all falling short. And so the gospel is good news for us. Not for others out there, although it is good news for others out there, but it's good news for us this morning because we recognize that we fall short. We recognize that we do things wrong. And the good news comes to us in this. It comes to us and it reminds us that God wants us to be part of his family. The sin in our life stops us being part of his family. It creates a barrier and stops us coming into the presence of a holy and a righteous God. But here is the beautiful thing. God didn't just leave the situation like that. He sent forth his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the message of the Lord, that Jesus has come in order that you and I, if we are repentant of our sin, if we are sorry for our sin, and we confess that sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ has gone to the cross. He has paid the penalty for our sin. In other words, he has taken on himself what was due our sin. The punishment, the penalty, was laid on Jesus Christ. And in laying it on Jesus Christ, the Bible declares that he is the one who has borne away that sin. He has turned away God's wrath from your life if you trust in Christ this morning. No longer is God angry with you. He looks at your life and he sees the righteousness of his own Son. He sees the good things that Jesus has done. No matter how badly you've lived your life here this morning. Now, we have a bit of a dodgy way of looking at sin. We rank sin, don't we? We look around at one another and we think, you know, we decide whether we're as good as the neighbor next door or somebody down the road. And we usually pick the worst person in the road to compare ourselves to just to make sure that we come on the good side. You know, we rank sinners, don't we? And we would talk about those who are murderers. They're too far, as it were, beyond the pale. They are someone whom God really can't look at. He can't look at their lives because they are so bad. Let me suggest to you that the way that we rank our sins is not the way that God ranks our sins. You see, there is one sin which God says will never be forgiven, and that is to reject Jesus Christ. If you say, I don't want Jesus in part of my life, I don't want him, and I don't want anything that God has to offer in my life, I don't want any of that, then you will find yourself, if you want to put it in these terms, in the worst part of hell, because you have rejected his Son, God's own Son. The Bible says it's possible to be a murderer and to come to Christ and ask for forgiveness and receive it. That doesn't mean to say you get away with your crime. It still means that you will have to face the penalty for your crime, whatever that is, whether that's life imprisonment. In some cultures, that might even be death. But what it does mean is that because you have understood that you're a sinner and needed Jesus, then your sin is forgiven. It is wiped away, because Jesus bore the separation from God that our sin deserves. We need to understand that God's grace is amazing, and it comes to us as sinners, no matter what sin we have committed, so long as we understand that we can come and seek the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will be forgiven. We may have to deal with the consequences of our sin still, because God doesn't always brush those things under the carpet. He allows those things to be upheld. But what he does mean is that when it comes to eternity and things after this life, then we will be able to stand in God's presence. Because the biggest sin is to reject a God who loves us. The biggest sin is to turn away from the one who can make all things right. And he requires nothing on our part. You know, many of us think that by pulling up our bootstraps, as it were, and living a good life, that somehow we're going to earn God's good pleasure. Well, the wonderful good news of the gospel is that I don't need to do any of that. I simply need to trust that Christ has done it for me. This is the good news, the message of the Lord that can change and transform lives. And that's exactly what it does. And the Bible gives us plenty of examples of that. And you only need to sit and speak to someone that you know is a Christian and talk about their lives, and they will tell you the massive difference that Jesus made in their life. How they were heading in one direction, and Jesus came in, spoke into their life, and their life was radically turned around, because God transforms when he saves. And the wonderful, beautiful thing, of course, is that that message isn't just for now, it's for all eternity. Not only are you transformed for this life, but you are taken into a place wherein there will be no sin. A place where it is glorious in God's realm. So that's the gospel message, as it were. We're praying, we should be praying, as we approach these last days, for gospel success. We should be praying that this good news for sinners will go out, that it will spread rapidly. Romans chapter 10 says this, and verses 13 to 15, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The gospel message. "How then can they call on the one that they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Here is the beautiful thing. There is a good news message, but it requires people to go and share it, to go and spread it. And one of the key things that as we come towards the end of life, as it were, we need to be praying more ardently for one another, that we will be gospel witnesses, that we will be those who will take the message to anyone who will listen. Now, a lot of people, when you try to tell them the gospel, the barriers go up, don't they? They don't want to hear. But we still should be actively sharing it, because it is good news. It's not something we should be afraid of or cower away from, but we should go boldly to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should be praying for workers, for opportunities, for boldness, for open doors, for people of peace, that we might reach those whom God is at work in, who will recognize their own sin, repent of it, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be forgiven. So there's your first priority prayer. Pray that the gospel would spread. Pray that it would go out. But not just that it would be spread. Pray that it would be honored. So how do you honor the gospel? You honor the gospel in this way, don't you? People are saved. That's how the gospel is honored, isn't it? When people come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And so you should be praying for conversions. You should be praying for this dual issue of actually expecting the gospel to work. How many of you pray for family members and for those that you know in the street? And how many of you actually pray believing that God will work? Or just do you just pray because you know you should? You see, we need to trust the God of the gospel. We actually have to believe that when we pray and pray into someone else's life, that we are believing that God will work. You see, that's what faith is, isn't it? Trusting the God of grace that he will transform this other person's life. We'll never do it. It doesn't matter how many times I stand up here and tell you all about the wonder of the gospel. As a mere man, my words will bounce off your skull, if I can put it in those terms. They really won't have an impact. They only ever have an impact if God is behind it. But we need to trust that God is the one who can do that work. And so we honor the gospel by believing that people will be saved and praying for them to be saved. We honor the gospel message as well by seeing the gospel transform lives. And that's what we need to be praying into, isn't it? As we ask that God works in a person's life, that they would be converted in such a way that their life would radically change. It's one of the difficult things, I think, of the day and age in which we live, that when we see people coming to Christ these days, that we spend about the first 12 to 18 months going, are they saved? Aren't they saved? You know, what we desperately need, isn't it, that God changes and transforms those lives so that we can see. Not that everything is going to be put right overnight. I don't want you to fall into that trap. But that you recognize that God is clearly there at work. And we need to be praying that we see that. to pray for the gospel. Pray that it would go out far. And pray that it would be effective, that it would be honored in our sight and the sight of the world around us. Second thing that we should be praying for is for protection. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3. And pray that we may be delivered from the wicked and evil people, but not for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. Wicked and evil men. Now, there's a title, isn't it? Wicked and evil men. Now, like I said, we like to categorize people. We put people into camps as to how wicked we believe they are. And I need you to really understand this. God doesn't use those categories. You are either with Jesus and are righteous because you trust in him, or you are against Jesus and are wicked. Oh, that's tough, isn't it? Which camp am I in? Am I trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for his righteousness? Or am I content to live in my own way? And actually, the Bible declares that we're wicked. Now, that's a tough one, isn't it? See, the reality is that the opposition for the gospel does not come from generally nice people. Opposition to the gospel comes when someone feels the touch of God on their life, they recognize the sin in their own life, and then they rebel against God because they don't want to deal with the sin. They prefer the sin over God. There's a phrase there, isn't there? Not everyone has faith. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems like an obvious statement, doesn't it? In the world in which we live, not everyone has faith. As we look around us, in reality, we see that most people don't have faith. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the world outside. Paul has in mind us being defended from the wicked men within the church. And wicked men and women, I should say, within the church. Wolves in sheep's clothing, they're talked about in other places. Those who would undermine the gospel because they don't understand it, because they don't want it. And they do that in many ways. Sometimes it's direct opposition. Sometimes within churches you'll get someone who is in love with tradition. This is the way that we have always done it. And when you suggest a change because of the gospel, you say, look, actually, if we examine this in the light of the gospel, we should be doing this differently. And they will sit in their position, entrenched in that position, and say, no, this is the way we've always done it. We are not going to move. Now, you trust that if God is at work in that person's life, that eventually they begin to see that that entrenched position is a wrong position. But some people are actually in the church who do not know Christ but are just content with the way of going on that they have always done. And those are the wicked and evil men that this passage is speaking of. Those who would do anything to get in the way of the gospel. And some don't just go in direct opposition. Some use distraction and diversion. And in the day and age in which we live, when we think about the way that we seek to reach out as a church, there are many ways in which we can divert ourselves from the purposes of the gospel. We can spend loads of time into what are called mercy ministries. And I wouldn't want to put you off from a mercy ministry. And what's a mercy ministry? You're going, well, it's about doing good things for others. Now, those doing good things for others should be part and parcel of our life. It shouldn't be a given. It shouldn't be rather be a question mark in a Christian's life. You should be a worker of mercy. There's no doubt about that. But you should understand that your work of mercy is to bring people to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not for the sake of just simply helping people out. It is to try and to bring the flavor of Christ into their life. And you know, sometimes we as churches can be diverted onto a path which we perceive to be a good path, and we turn away from the best path. And sometimes there are people in churches who want to constantly turn us this way instead of towards the gospel. We have to be those who actually understand that those two go hand in hand. Works of mercy should be followed with God's word in order that the Lord Jesus Christ might be proclaimed as King. And sometimes there comes into the church those who simply have one desire, and that is to derail everything that Christ is doing. They may not be able to verbalize it in those ways. They may not even understand exactly what they're doing, but they are doing the work of the devil. Going back a good few years now, if you remember back to Tyndale, he had quite a role in translating the English Bible, or the Bible into English, I should say. And he eventually got driven out of this country and went on into Europe, and he was staying in Antwerp. And Antwerp was like all medieval towns. It was laced with twisted and narrow alleys. And in that place, there were places where you couldn't pass two men, one by the other, as it were. And Tyndale, on one of these occasions, as they left his home that he was staying in, and he was walking with what he perceived to be friends, others who professed to believe the same things that he believed. And as he's working his way through these alleyways in Antwerp, his friend, his good friend, Henry Phillips, a tall and a handsome man, he stood aside and insisted that Tyndale goes first through one of these gaps. Well, Tyndale came to the opening and saw two officers ready to seize him. He hesitated and moved back, and Phillips stood over him, pointing down with his fingers as a sign that this was the man that they needed to grab a hold of. He then jostled Tyndale forward into the officer's hands, who bound him with ropes and brought him to the attorney's residence, and he was then imprisoned in Vilvoord Castle. Eventually he was martyred as one for the gospel. You see, we need protection because not everybody has faith. Even as we worship here this morning on Sunday and we look around us, and I'm not telling you to suspect those around you, I'm just telling you that the reality is that actually the devil likes to place people in the midst of God's family who are not part of God's family and who can do dreadful things. And so we need to be praying that God will protect us, even in these days. We need to know God protecting us from such wickedness. And that here is the beautiful thing, though. It is the faithfulness of the Lord that will see us through. Wicked and evil men are steered by the evil one. And while we may not be able to withstand the attacks of the evil one, we have a God who can prepare us to stand. So I'm not telling you go around looking over your shoulder, worrying about everyone who's here this Sunday morning. What I'm telling you is your confidence should be in the Lord. You should be praying and reminding yourself of His faithfulness and trusting Him each day. And you should be busily strapping on the armor that God has given you. Every day you should come to God's Word and you should, as it were, go through the exercise that a soldier has to go through and put on all the armor that God gives. I'm not going to read all of it, but if you want to know what that armor is, you go to Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through to 20, and you discover that God has given us everything that we might be able to face all the fiery darts, all the plans of the evil one, because we have both God's Word and His Holy Spirit in our lives. So do you do that daily? And are you praying that others do that? When was the last time you prayed about someone within this church or another Christian that you know that they actually did what Christians should do, read the Bible and apply it to their lives? Wouldn't you like someone to be praying that for you? Yeah, you remember how often you drop your Bible reading. I remember how often I do that for myself. And we need to be those who trust understand that God has people praying for us, and so we should be actively doing this in our day. Third thing that I want you to see is obedience in verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord that this is what Paul is praying for others. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things that we commanded. Here we discover that Paul has confidence not in the Thessalonian believers exactly, but in God, but in the God that the Thessalonians will do what is required. and that God will move them to do it. So in our prayers for others, we need to remember that it is God who moves the heart. Only when the heart is engaged will the obedience be forthcoming. It is the difference between law and grace. No amount of laws will move a person to be obedient. So I can stand up the front here and say to you, you must read your Bible. And most of you go, you know, it just goes straight over your head. It might move you for a day, maybe two. But beyond that, you're just not interested. Because I've made a law for you to follow. But when God stirs in our heart, he moves us to do the things which are right. Now, I'm not a very cultured man, I'm sure you know, but this last week I watched Les Mis. I never have watched it before. I knew that there was a little bit about law and grace within it, but I didn't realize that the whole film really just follows the path of law and grace. And you have the two characters. You have, I'm going to get his name wrong, Javert. He's the inspector, he's the policeman, however you say it. I don't know, you laugh at me, yeah, all you like. It's my daughter at the back there. But here is a character who is bent on believing that everything must be done justly. In actual fact, I'd say he goes a little bit too far. He kind of becomes an evil oppressor, really, at a point. But he's intent on believing that everything must receive justice. And so anyone who falls can only receive the wrath that is due. And he basically chases people down to get them to face their due. And he browbeats, basically, people into following the law. And then opposed to him, you have Jean Valjean, who is a prisoner. He was a slave for 20 years for stealing bread for his nephew. And in our day, we'd think, well, that really wasn't justice. But anyway, he faces that dreadful situation. Anyway, eventually he's freed, and he only to steal again. And in his theft, he discovers the meaning of grace. As the man that he steals from, who happens to be a priest, not only doesn't press charges, he gives him extra stuff to take away with him. So he's stolen all of the silver, and he finds extra silver to give to him. And he says, you know, he didn't steal it, I've given it to him. Off he goes. And the whole premise of the film is the man, Jean Valjean, is really just working out what that means. That he would be given, one who was guilty would be given, well, not just pardon, but extra riches. And the whole film is just working this out. And you have the inspector who finally faces the end of his life and can't find meaning in anything. So much so that he takes his own life. And you have Jean Valjean who lives a life which is overflowing with grace. Now, please don't get me wrong, this film is not the Bible. It doesn't give it exactly as it should do. In various places you scratch your head and think, well, you've missed it there. But it does help you to understand that actually when we discover the wonderful grace of God, that moves our hearts. And we want to do what pleases him. No one's standing over us telling us we must, but because we know that God loves us, we will. So our prayers are directed to God, confident of his ability to change the hearts of men. Lord, move your people. Lord, transform the lethargy that so grips us into passion for your name. Lord, change the mindset of your people. Revive them in this day. Do you pray that for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is that how you pray? That God would move them? Last thing I want you to see is there's perseverance. That comes in verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. We have something similar here with perseverance, don't we, as what we've just been talking about, God's grace. What keeps a person going? Is it our resolve? Not really, is it? We resolve to do lots of things, don't we? We resolve to lose weight and it lasts about 3 or 4 weeks and then we decide we prefer food. We resolve to do all manner of things, but we can't keep going, can we? And here is the beautiful thing, as we come to understand the love of God, the all-encompassing love of God in our lives, then we are motivated to persevere, to stick with it. How can we abandon a God who loved us so much that he gave his life? Sheer foolishness, isn't it, to abandon a God who loves us that much? How do you get someone to respond to Christ? Not by scaring the life out of them. You do need to warn them, but not by scaring the life out of them. You get them to move and respond to Christ by showing them that God went to great lengths to remove from them the fearful consequences of sin. It is only the love of God that compels us. It is only the love of God that moves us. How do you keep going? How do we persevere? Again, by heeding the Savior who persevered to the end till all was finished, in order that we might not have to do anything to receive salvation. You don't have to work for it. You simply have to accept the gift that is given in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is the strength that we require to see things through to their conclusion. How do you keep going? You fix your eyes firmly upon the Lord Jesus Christ and step out in faith. Get praying for one another, that we might see people added to God's family, that we might see this nation turn from its evil ways. And if you aren't convinced of the evil ways of this nation, I don't know where you've been for the last 3.5 years. I really don't. You've seen the way that people treat one another. Just because some folk decided that they wanted to come out of Europe. Horrible, isn't it? But it's easy to point a finger out there. What about me? What about my heart? Am I at peace with Christ today? If you're not, let me plead with you. Make your peace with Christ today. Don't wait. He will transform your life. He will change it. He will make it what you will never be able to make it yourself. And he will give you a peace which passes all understanding, no matter what you go through. Will you trust him with your life today? If you would like to speak to me about that, please feel free to do that. I love to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. I love to listen to other people's lives and to speak into them if God enables me to do that. But maybe you don't want to speak to me. Maybe I'm just a little bit too frightening. Speak to the person that you come with, or the person that you know is a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask them, what must I do? How can I be saved? How can I know Jesus at work in my life?